James chapter 4, just a couple verses this morning, verses 11 and 12. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, if you have a copy of God's Word. Back in 2007, a pretty well-known book came out by a man named Jerry Bridges. If you've read anything by Jerry Bridges, he is a well-known, highly esteemed Christian author, and he came out with a book called Respectable Sins. And the subtitle of his book was Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And basically, he argues throughout that book that we tend to minimize certain sins because we don't think they're that bad. We don't mind their presence in our lives. And in fact, after a while, it's almost like we don't even hardly notice that we have these sins in our lives. Well, Bridges devotes an entire chapter to one particular quote-unquote respectable sin that, in my opinion, I would say is extremely common and pervasive in many churches. It's something that most of us have probably been guilty of. I know as I look at this sin, I could say, oh yes, time and time again, I have committed that sin, and it's been wrong. It is often a reason that people cite for leaving a particular church. I actually think that it is a sin that young people in the church tend to notice faster than probably just about anybody, because it's often directly attached to generational values, ideals, traditions, and norms. It's bad news, and it's extremely, extremely destructive. Bridges writes of the respectable sin of judgmentalism. And the only reason Bridges ever wrote of it was because God wrote of it first. And it's a problem. It's a concern. It's a major issue. Christians are wrongfully critical of one another. And in James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, James is just going to tackle this head on. He's going to go straight for the jugular. This is not okay. This sin needs dealt with and it needs put away from God's people. Judgmentalism is a wicked, detestable sin. So let's see what James has to say. Just a small little paragraph, a couple verses, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who made you the judge? Before we jump into this subject, I think it is of vital importance. In fact, I would say even critical for us to understand what James does and does not mean when he talks about judging. I think the distinction could be stated something like this. What the scriptures forbid is not judgment per se, but judgmentalism. And I'll try to flesh that out as we work through this text. What is God not forbidding? Well, some of the most misunderstood words in all the Bible are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged." And many people take that statement, they lift it from its context, and almost make it their mantra as if it somehow could justify all of their sin. If you call them on their sin, they say things like, "You're judging me. Stop judging me. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Stop judging me." But God doesn't forbid certain things. There are certain things, for example, lovingly confronting a brother about sin in his life. God doesn't say that you shouldn't do that. In fact, God says you should. That as we see sin in each other's life, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we should lovingly approach our brothers and sisters in Christ and try to restore them back to proper fellowship with God and encourage them to fight their sin and encourage them to deal with their sin. God doesn't forbid carefully assessing a person's character or teaching, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. God commands us to do that. God doesn't forbid us from removing an unrepentant person from membership or exercising church discipline and saying that person's sinning and they're unrepentant about it. And then actually removing them from the fellowship of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God commands us to do that. God actually commands us to do all of those things. So what is God forbidding in a text like James 4 and elsewhere in Scripture? The label I would put on it is judgmentalism. Things like assuming another person's motives or heart. Or assessing people by your own standards of spiritual maturity. You establish your own standards, your own ideals that probably can't necessarily be fleshed out by Scripture, and you hold people to that. Criticizing people on matters where there's room for conscience. There are many things in God's Word where there is room for God's people to disagree and to end up holding slightly different standards on things. Also things like determining a person's love for Jesus based on shallow externals. It's those type of things that are judgmental. I'll try to give some clear examples along the way of what I think James is talking about in this text. But as we look at this text, we're going to note two warnings about judgmentalism. First, there are two primary forms of it. Two primary forms of judgmentalism. You need to be aware of them. I need to be aware of them so that I can be quick to deal with them in my life. Look with me at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against their brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. You should note that James is not speaking here about matters, speaking to the matter of believers judging unbelievers, that we would look at people who don't know Jesus and go, oh, look what they do, that's sinful and that's wrong, and they shouldn't do that. He's addressing a problem within the church amongst brothers. Brothers in Christ. And he says, don't do this to one another. This sin, if you're not careful, you will constantly commit it against one another. Don't do that. It's incompatible with your identity and your faith as brothers and sisters who have been united by Jesus Christ. In verse 11, we see that judgmentalism takes on two major forms. I think they're pretty easy to identify in that verse. It manifests itself in your words and your attitudes, both of which are very, very closely related. First, you sin by speaking against your brother. Verse 11 begins, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. You realize that slander, when you speak evil against someone, that's actually an act of condemnation. In some way, shape, or form, you are condemning them. God is forbidding you from doing several things with your words. Don't slander your brother. Don't speak degradingly of him or defame or run him down or verbally insult or attack him or speak against him falsely or blame and accuse him of wrong motives or reduce your brother behind his back or even to his face. It's all wrong. And I think we often do that sort of thing. We degrade and we bring our brother down because often in that process, we're actually lifting ourselves up. In my youth pastor days, a couple came to church and my wife and I started to get to know them. And as we got to know them, we really, really liked them. As they sat around our table and we talked, we realized that this couple had a deep, sincere love for Jesus. They were very kind, very compassionate, very thoughtful and caring. And they told us that we would probably see their daughter soon in youth group. And sure enough, a week or two later, their daughter shows up at youth Sunday school. It was her very first time there. She was kind, like her parents, polite, very cordial, easy to talk to, also very accomplished and very intelligent. Well, on her short walk from youth Sunday school to the worship service, an older woman caught her, pulled her aside, sort of aside. It was actually what was about to happen was taking place in front of many other people. Pulled her aside and began to berate her for the length of her skirt, saying things like, no Christian young girl should be dressed like that. And this poor girl, you can imagine, is in tears. Well, that woman was way, way, way out of place, way out of line. And what she was doing was being judgmental of this other young woman. There are so many ways that you can speak against your brother or sister in Christ. God forbid you from doing that, from judgmentally coming to negative conclusions about your brother and then articulating those. It's almost as if God is saying, how dare you do that? But it's not just a sin to articulate those conclusions. It's a sin to come to them at all. By the time you speak against your brother, you've already done something else. By the time you pronounce judgment against him in some way, shape, or form with your lips, you've already reached a verdict on him in your mind and in your heart. And that's the second form of judgmentalism. You sin by thinking against your brother. Verse 11 mentions the person who speaks against the brother, or then the next phrase, or who judges his brother. And with that stroke of the pen, James shifts from something verbal with our lips to something internal in our hearts. God condemns a judgmental attitude. You can be judgmental without ever uttering a word. You can internally snub your nose at people and look down at people. In his chapter on judgmentalism, Jerry Bridges mentions two areas that God showed him throughout the course of his life, really, that he was being judgmental. And the two things he brought up actually were church dress and worship music. And no matter which side of those different things you might find yourself on, those issues are alive and well today in the church all over the place. Most churches today, just to kind of prove that, most churches today are actually going out of their way on their websites and such to inform you of what to expect when you come to their church so that you know we're in this vein or we're kind of in that vein in terms of dress and worship style. Well, Jerry Bridges, he actually died a couple years ago. He was born in 1929. And in his words, in this chapter, he says, I grew up when people dressed up to go to church. Men wore jackets and ties and women wore dresses. I also grew up in the era of the grand old hymns sung to accompaniment of piano and organ. It was majestic. To me, it was reverent worship of God. And Bridges describes how as the decades passed and the years of his life and the 70s came along, that people started dressing differently for church. Men started having open collars and women started wearing pants and churches started using different musical instruments and styles. And Bridges explains, for several years, I was judgmental towards them. And here are some of his quotes. Didn't they have any reverence for God? Were they dressed so casually, and he's writing from the U.S., if they were going to an audience with the president? How could people worship God with those instruments? And what Bridges learned and what he explains is that we often have convictions that we elevate to biblical truths on a number of issues. I mean, we could just name one issue after another that Christians would disagree on. One of the things that I find so interesting, though, particularly about the two things that Bridges said God was kind of working on him with, is that more often than not, judgmentalism is a two-way street. I mean, it really, really is. Just take the two items that Jerry Bridges mentioned, because I think they've been so big in church life over the course of several decades now. You take those two things that Bridges mentioned, and both sides are quick to be judgmental of the other. Think about this. Maybe the person who dresses quite formally for church, you go, man, that person's over there in jeans and a t-shirt. And the person in jeans and a t-shirt looks over and goes, that person is in a three-piece suit wearing Florsheim shoes and cufflinks and a nice watch. He thinks he's important. He thinks he's better than the rest of us. And both sides are actually looking at the other being judgmental. The same thing with music. Well, this is the right style. And anybody who does differently, they're man-centered and worldly. And then someone else would look and go, man, like they got to get with a program. Or whatever the case may be, and both sides end up looking at each other with judgment. And I think almost any issue or illustration that I could highlight this morning, it's almost always two-sided. There are many other ways that God's people are judgmental. Anything, I think almost anything related to the way that a person adorns themselves or clothes themselves or presents themselves. Things like secondary doctrinal distinctives, things where good men would disagree, good men and women would disagree. How about parenting forms and practices? I mean, you can hardly find two sets of parents that parent their kids the same way. And we could all look at each other and go, well, we do this and like, man, if you just did this, your kids, like, it'd be so much better. And vice versa. I think about something that's maybe kind of resurfacing within the church around the world right now. There's the whole idea of family integration in church. The idea that why are we segmenting our kids and our youth off into all these different, we're separating everybody out for church based on age demographics. And you would have people who would say, man, we should do that. That's helpful, and that's going to help our youth, and that's going to help our kids. And you'd have others who'd say, man, I think God wants my whole family to worship together. And in a lot of churches, that's a big deal. Why? Why does it matter? Isn't that something that there's room for conscience? Educational choices. I think that most parents hold the way that they educate their children pretty strongly. They feel pretty convicted about it, as they should. I mean, hopefully you do. I mean, hopefully as a parent, you've made a very informed decision on how you think God wants you to educate your kids. But that can quickly become something that becomes a litmus test for how you look at other people. People hold the way they educate their children pretty dearly these days. And I think in a church setting, you could have public school families looking at homeschool families and in their mind saying or thinking things like this, those kids, they're going to be socially awkward. And then on the flip side of that, homeschool families tend perhaps to look at public school families and say or think something like this, those kids are never going to make it. I mean, basically thrown to the wolves. I mean, not a chance, not a prayer, right? And the Christian school kids, we could all criticize a million and one things about that. And yet these are things that we hold dear. Several years ago, I was speaking to a pastor who strongly encouraged the young people in his church that if they were to go to university, they should go to a Christian university. And most of the young people and their families in that church took that pastor's advice and counsel. However, at this particular time that I was talking to this pastor, there was a young man that year who decided to go to a large secular university in town. And this pastor and I were talking about that. And the vibe I got, I mean, it was more than a vibe based on what was said. The vibe that I got was that this young man and his parents were making a big mistake. If he and his family were truly spiritual, he would go to a Christian university. And almost the thought being that it probably wouldn't be long before this young man was going to go the way of the world. That is judgmentalism. And it's a wicked, detestable sin. And it's all over the place in church life. And I think one of the things that's so hard about it, it often revolves around our blind spots. Things that we feel passionate about, things we feel like the scripture teaches, but we couldn't necessarily demonstrate that or prove it. There are two primary forms of judgmentalism, speaking against and thinking against your brother. And God doesn't want you to be guilty of either one of those. When you find yourself saying or thinking things like this, you need to repent. That pastor made that decision just to keep that guy with money happy. He doesn't want to lose a big giver. Well, that's judging motives. The reason that lady serves in that capacity is because she likes the attention that she gets. This isn't about God. No, it's about her. That's assuming motives. Think about how often married couples do this. If you're married, I'm sure you've been guilty of this. I've been guilty of this. You end up in a conflict with your husband or your wife, and they did something you don't like, and when it's all said and done, the argument ends, and you really stop and think about it, what you realize you did is you just assumed something about them. That they did that because they were selfish, or they did that because they wanted to get under your skin, or just sort of bother you a little bit. That's this thing James is talking about. Judgmentalism. It's a wicked, detestable sin. And while there are two primary forms of judgmentalism, we come to a second warning that there are two primary problems with judgmentalism. Both of these problems relate to the fact that by its very nature, judgmentalism is self-elevating. It's self-exalting, we might say. Every time you're judgmental, you're elevating yourself in two problematic ways. First, you elevate yourself above the law. Look at verse 11 again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, the things that we were just talking about, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. When you're judgmental, instead of humbly placing yourself under God's law, and more broadly speaking this morning, I think we could refer to God's word as a whole. Instead of humbly placing yourself under that and submitting yourself to it, you actually place yourself above it. Almost as if it no longer applies to me. A word against your brother is a word against the law, James says. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I almost feel like, James, you're leaving out some step in your logic. I'm not quite following what you're saying. When you judgmentally slander your brother, you're in essence saying that God's law isn't really the law. Your law is the law. And in the same way, when you judge your brother, you're judging the law. You're making a judgment that the law isn't good enough. Or it can be ignored, or it can be replaced by your own. When you elevate yourself above God's law, you do two things. First, you replace God's law. Judgmentalism sets up its own standard instead of God's word. The divine measure of judgment, God's word, God's law, is no longer the standard. And what happens is you end up equating your opinions and your ideals with truth. You make yourself the standard of judgment. And I think what's so dangerous about all this is we're all susceptible to this. Because it's a very small step to go from God's word to our personal convictions and standards. And then having reached those, to actually think that those were God's word. A man approached me at church when I was about 17 years old. And though we didn't know each other very well, he said something to me. Almost in passing, as he walked by, he said something like this: "Would you like me to give you a quarter to buy a Bic so that you could shave?" Well, first of all, I don't really want to shave my face with a $25 razor. That sounds painful. And second of all, why do you care? I didn't really say anything to him because I didn't know what to say. But on the inside, it really, really bothered me. Why do you care that I didn't shave today? I don't get it. Part of the context, I attended a Christian school that was attached to that church, and the school required that young men always be clean cut and clean shaven. I had no problem with that. But when summertime came, I typically didn't get a haircut. I didn't shave every day, and I didn't care. And neither did my parents. But yet, it was like I would go to church, and on multiple occasions, someone would say something to me about it. Adults. And I just didn't get it. So finally, one day, I asked someone who I thought I could trust about it. I said, can you explain this to me? Because this is kind of getting old for me. And the answer I got was the hippie movement. Okay, walk me through this. So the hippies had long hair. And the hippies didn't shave. And the hippies were rebellious and worldly. So therefore, to look anything like a hippie, you're worldly. Okay, well, I read about the hippies in my history books. I don't even think I read them, but why are they the standard? Like, why do we look at the hippies and say they do this, so we shouldn't do anything that looks like that? The hippie movement determined the standard, and it became the standard. And while someone was maybe looking at me with judgmentalism, I'm sitting there fighting really not to do the same thing back to them. And no doubt did, and no doubt have. Because what happens is, well, they're judgmental of me, and next thing I know, I find myself thinking that way about them. What's wrong with you? And maybe they're actually legitimately doing what they're doing to please and worship the Lord. But anytime you elevate yourself above God's law, you replace God's law with your own. And you also break God's law. The end of verse 11 says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. When you are judgmental, you break God's law. It's that simple. As James references the Old Testament law in this passage, it's very likely that he actually has some specific verses in mind. He's probably thinking back to the Old Testament law somewhere very specifically. Good chance he's thinking of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, which was read in our scripture reading this morning. It says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Why? I am the Lord." And then two verses later, Leviticus 19, 18. Again, this is the Old Testament law. God says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When you are judgmental, you are breaking God's law because you're not loving your brother. It's that simple. But it's a lot worse than that. It's not just that you elevate yourself above the law. It's not like that's the only problem. Oh, no, no, there's a lot more going on than that. Problem number two, you elevate yourself above the Lord. Look at verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge. And guess what? You are not him. When you are judgmental, you assume the role of God in more than one way. You assume God's role as the lawmaker, as we've already seen, and also as the judge. You have taken God's place on the bench. And James says, don't try to play God. He didn't invite you to. And further, you're really not any good at it. You are an incompetent judge who has not been given the authority to do so. You were never invited into the courtroom. It's interesting that verse 12 says that God is the only one who is able to save and destroy. He's the only one who can pronounce a verdict on a person's eternal destiny. That whole save and destroy idea very much seems to be in an eternal context, pronouncing the final verdict. And one of the implications that James is making is that that's what you do when you're judgmental. You're pronouncing, almost as it were, a final verdict. You're making statements about a person's eternal destiny. No good Christian would wear that to church. And no good Christian would go to that event. No good Christian would do that. They have women pastors. They're probably not even saved. They speak in tongues. They're probably not even saved. Could we look at God's word and recognize that there are some problems there, that God's word has very specific things to say about those matters? Yes, absolutely. But then to turn around and go, yeah, they're probably not even Christians. Oh, we've gone way too far. Judgmentalism says something about a person's eternal condition. A couple weeks ago, I received a jury summons in the mail, and to be honest, when I received it, my first thought was, oh no, like I do not have time for this, I don't need this right now. But once I opened it up and read it, I was relieved to find out that for a variety of reasons, I did not qualify. I didn't belong among the jurors, for which I was grateful. And God's saying, listen, don't you see, you've neither been summoned, nor do you qualify. So get out of the courtroom. Who are you to judge your neighbor? God's word is one thing. To lovingly go confront your brother about his sin for the purpose of restoration, that is one thing. But to judge people's motives, to come to conclusions about people, to set up standards that are not God's and then hold people to those, that is wrong. There are two primary problems with judgmentalism. You elevate yourself above the law and above the Lord. Judgmentalism is a wicked, detestable sin. I think it's worth pausing for a moment on verse 12, this statement about God. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. Wow, there's so many wonderful truths could be preached just on those phrases alone. I want to highlight two implications. First, you must stand before God, and he will render an eternal verdict. He will render an eternal verdict. You must stand before the king's bench in God's courtroom one day, as must I. How's that going to go? There's only one lawgiver, there's only one judge. There's really only one law. And God's written it down in his word. This is God's law. God has set the standard. And based on this standard, he will pronounce verdicts. Eternal verdicts. And so I would ask you, when that day comes, you're going to die someday. One day you're going to stand before the Lord. And he's going to pronounce a verdict of either that person has fully, entirely obeyed everything in my law throughout their their entire life. Here's salvation. Here's eternity in heaven. Or his verdict will be, no, right there, and right there, and right there, and right there, and right there, that person broke my law. And they are guilty. And what, if I'm going to be a fair judge, the only thing I can do is render a verdict of condemnation, an eternal judgment. You have to stand before God like that, as do I. And the very difficult thing for all of us, if we're to stand before God like that, and this is the standard, this is the law book, none of us make it. There's not a single person that lives up to this standard. Not one. And we might be quick to say, well, hey, listen, I know that I've broken it in several places, but I've also lived it out in others. And I've done more good than bad, and I'm more or less a good person. That's not how law works. If you're a murderer and you kill someone and you stand before the judge and you say, hey, judge, I know I murdered someone, but actually, like, I've crushed it in so many other areas. Like, I'm really good to my neighbors. I'm really kind. I give my money to charity. And the judge is still going to look at you and say, well, that doesn't undo the fact that you are a murderer. And from the small things to the big things, everything in here matters. Everything in here counts. And you've got to stand before God for the entire thing because it's all tied to his character. How's that going to go? You can't just erase the things that you've done. Everyone on the face of the earth deserves God's judgment and wrath. That's the simple reality. That his final verdict for all of us should be destruction. And yet, knowing all of that, God has done something very specific, very special, very kind, very loving, so that that may not be the case as we stand before God in court. The Bible tells us that while we are guilty, while we are lawbreakers, while we've sinned against our Creator, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth, to this messed up place. That's messed up because of us. And he sent Jesus Christ to come and live perfectly here on earth and then also to give his life as a great, great sacrifice on a Roman cross. Why? Because God has this thing called wrath. He's a judge with wrath. You broke my law. And now you as one of his creatures has God's wrath hanging over your head and sitting on your shoulders. And the point is coming where the final verdict is going to be reached and concluded and you'll be judged by God for all of eternity. But Jesus came so that at a point in time he could take all of that. Take all your judgment, all your condemnation on his shoulders and satisfy God's wrath in your place. That's what was going on the cross. Jesus Christ, as he hung there dying, was taking all of God's wrath, all of the judgment you deserve, so that there could be peace between you and the judge. And so that you could stand there in the courtroom one day and the pronouncement come, not guilty. I know for me, that's my great hope. I deserve to be condemned, and many of you do as well. But someday when I stand in God's courtroom, I'm not going to stand there alone. I'll stand there with Jesus. And when all the accusations come, that's when Jesus speaks. Oh, no, no, no. Yeah, Nate, he did all of those things. Yes, on his own account, he deserves judgment. But I took everything. I've already paid for it all. And he's got the wounds to show it. And that could be the same for you, so that the judge would look at you and the verdict would come, not guilty. That person's saved because someone else already paid the price for their sins. But the Bible's very clear that you have this great gift that's offered to you, this salvation, but you have to accept it, and you accept it by repenting and trusting that what Jesus did was enough. You can't save yourself. You need Jesus. And so if you confess, God, I am a sinner, I do deserve to be judged. There's no way I could stand in your court and survive. I'm guilty. Would you forgive me? And I'm looking to Jesus to save me. You can cry out to God and ask him to save you of your sins today. One other implication that I think is just worth mentioning as we wrap up from these phrases. You are accountable to God alone. And I think the encouragement would come from that. Don't pay heed to judgmentalism. You're going to get hurt by other people in church. And can we just acknowledge that? That that's going to happen. That you are going to get hurt by God's people in church in your pursuit of the Lord. It's going to happen. And there's a reason James has to write about this. And what you need to do is make sure that you can go to sleep at night with a clear conscience before God and His Word. Maybe knowing that that person assumes something about my motives, but God sees something differently. I'm going to keep serving. I'm going to keep doing this. You know, the devil could get a lot of wins. First of all, when someone's judgmental, that seems like a win for the devil. And then if you're judgmental in exchange, that's another win for the devil. And what if someone's being judgmental about the way you serve and you say, you know what, if this is how people are going to think of me and this and that, I'm done. Win number three for the devil. This sort of thing can rip the church apart. You're going to get hurt by God's people in the pursuit of the Lord. You make sure you're right with God. And if you are, you keep marching on. You keep pursuing Him. You keep following Him. Judgmentalism is a wicked, detestable sin. I just want to leave you with one question. Have you made it a respectable sin in your life? Happens really fast for all of us. Have you made it a respectable sin in your life? Would you bow with me as we conclude this morning?